Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our Lord God, we thank you for the privilege we have to be in your house. Thank you for what we have learned so far. We ask that you be with the Sunday school hour, both classes and the downstairs classes. I pray that you give your teachers clarity of thought, clarity of mind, wisdom from on high. We pray that, Lord God, you just be with us through the entire day, through the fellowship. May we just be able to say, we love you, Lord. It's been good to be in your house. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have always wanted to study the book of Daniel besides personal devotions. So this is going to be a real blessing for me as we go through the book of Daniel. I hope it will be to you too. Basically, today what we're going to do is we're going to do an introduction. This is called the Book of Daniel Introduction Part 1. And I've titled this Our Prelude. Then there'll be Introduction Part 2, which I've titled Our Prayer, what will be our prayer as we go through the book and study it. And then I did Introduction Part 3, which is called Our Plea, what we're going to plead to God for and how he's going to work in our life as we begin. Now, in this passage right here that we're going to look at today in the outline, I've broken it down into four parts. The first part being the significant phrases found in the book of Daniel to give us the idea. The setting portrayed, what brings us to chapter 1. The 70 years of capture and how it was predicted. And number 4, the sins that were performed that will bring us to chapter 1. We're basically going to be reading this outline and going to different passages in the Word of God concerning this. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2, and then we'll begin reading this outline, and hopefully by the time we're done, we'll have a good understanding, and when we get to chapter 1, we'll go through chapter 1, we'll do a tremendous challenge out of chapter 1, and do the same thing for chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, as we go through the book of Daniel. So this is real encouraging to me. Let's begin by reading our outline. It says, the book of Daniel is a book of prophecy, but it's much more than prophecy. It is a book of truth that many of us would do well to read, learn, and heed its instructions on separated Christian living. The church today desperately needs the personal convictions of Daniel and his friends. Courage, commitment, consistency, and confidence in God. There are 12 chapters in this book, and every chapter is packed with truth and instructions that we should not pass over lightly. To know Daniel is to learn how to live for today and how to look for the future with greater confidence. A study in the book of Daniel is relevant because it portrays a period of history much like the culture we find ourselves in today. A culture where a small group of people who know God refuse to give in to the demands of a corrupt world, while most others in the world live today in debauchery and destruction with no respect of God, no respect to people due to their pride, their personal desires, and their gain for glory. The book of Daniel should be the textbook for every modern day politician. Political leaders today would be wise to follow the instructions of Daniel. It is the only way the world can make a successful change for the better. In fact, in Daniel 1:2, we read this. It gives us the introduction of the main theme of the book. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, speaking of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar. Now that's an archaic way of saying Babylonia or Babylon, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. The primary theme of the book of Daniel from beginning to end is the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men of all ages. That's the main theme of the book of Daniel. And if you were to look at the book of Daniel as a whole, you would see it's pride and rebellion versus humility and respect. That's what you're going to see as we go through these chapters in the book. Proverbs 2, verses 1 and 4 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. A high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin." 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And Psalm 2, verses 10 says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth." The first part of this section, Roman numeral 1, in my view, the significant phrases that are found here in the book of Daniel. There are two significant phrases found here in the book of Daniel that reveal the primary and pertinent truths found within this book. The first phrase mentioned is, "There is a God in heaven." In fact, God is referred to as the God of heaven no less than 5 times in the second chapter of Daniel alone. Now, with your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 2, and we will look at those. The first one is dealing with the image of the golden statue. Nebuchadnezzar sees this dream. He wants the leaders of Babylonia to interpret this dream, but they cannot. So he puts out a decree that he's going to kill all the wise men and all the leaders of the nation. Daniel hears this. We'll pick up the text in verse 16. He goes to the king, asking the king for more time to interpret this dream. It says in verse 16, "Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would shew the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went in to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And they would desire mercies of," now here's our first mention of this phrase, "of God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his friends should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." Verse 19 says, "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed," now here's our phrase again, "the God of heaven." Verse 20 says, "Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." So the God of heaven we're talking about. Look over at verse 28 of this same chapter. We'll begin reading in verse 27. He's going to inform the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, about this dream that he saw in verse 27. "And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king?" Verse 28. "But there is," now here comes our phrase again, "the God in heaven that revealeth secrets." So the God in heaven. Then Daniel's going to give the interpretation of the dream. Not only is he going to inform the king what the dream is, he's going to give the interpretation of the dream in the latter part of the chapter. And look down with me at verse 36. He then says to the king, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king." Now watch what he says. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings." By the way, he was at that time. "For the God of heaven," there's our phrase, "had given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." But it repeats itself again in chapter 2, verse 44. For the fifth time, we see the phrase again. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven," there's our phrase, "set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So the first phrase that we're looking at is, there is a God in heaven. An important phrase in the book of Daniel. But there's a second phrase found here, too, that's very significant. And that phrase is, "the Most High rules in the kingdom of men." Turn over and look at me with me to chapter 4. Chapter 4. This is the second vision of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the vision of the fallen tree. So he's going to explain, Daniel, the vision of the fallen tree in this chapter. But we're going to read verse 24. Daniel says to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree," now here's our phrase, "the Most High, which is come upon my Lord, the king." And he's going to repeat the same thing in verse 32. Look at verse 32 of the passage. "And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee eat grass of oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou knowest that the Most High," there's our phrase, "ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Now we know what that passage of scripture is. The king has just said, "Isn't this the great Babylon which I have built? Look at all this. This is what I have done." No, God has allowed you to do that. So we see it again. So when we look at these two significant phrases, we understand that the whole point of these two significant phrases is there is a God of the Bible who is sovereign over the affairs of all men and all nations. He removeth kings, he setteth up kings, chapter 2, verse 21, that he living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men, chapter 4, verse 17. And you can go on in other passages of scriptures and other chapters, other Bibles, other prophecy, and see the same thing. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10 is a good passage to look at. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18 and verse 22. Same type of thinking, that God controls the world. Today, the world and its political leaders fail to understand that God is in control. Regardless of the changes they make, they fail to understand that their total success depends completely upon their relationship with God. Not their compromise with other people, not their compromise with other nations. A one-world government is not the answer. A one-world religion is not the answer. A one-world economy is not the answer. We live in a day and an age of compromise and political correctness, a time when spiritual convictions are ignored for the purpose of getting along with other people. But compromise is not the answer either. Look at your outline. Adam compromised, and he lost his paradise. Esau compromised, and he lost his birthright. Moses compromised. He was denied entry into the promised land. David compromised. He lost a child. Ahab compromised. He lost the throne. Samson compromised. He lost his strength. Ananias and Sapphira compromised. They lost their lives. And Judas compromised, and he lost his eternal soul. The world belongs to God, and God controls the world. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwelleth therein." Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9 says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." Kings have come and gone. Political leaders have come and gone. Nations have come and gone. But the lesson needed for us today to learn to be successful is still found right here in the book of Daniel. And Daniel understood that God, in his divine power and in his divine providence, not only ordered his personal life, but that he also directed the history of the nations. That's what Daniel understood. I mean, think about it for a moment. Daniel was captured by a wicked king, sent into a wicked country, ruled by wicked leaders, placed in a wicked and corrupt system. A wicked, corrupt government. Sound familiar? And he never committed a sin for that punishment. Why would that happen? because God is in control. That God could personally use Daniel to make a difference in the world. That God could personally use Daniel to make a difference in someone else's life. That's why. Let me ask you a question today. What difference are you making in this world? What difference are you making in someone's life? See, there's a purpose for all this that happens in the book of Daniel. So, number one, the significant phrases we see in the book of Daniel. Point number two, the setting portrayed in the book of Daniel. Now, Saul, David, and Solomon had ruled over the kingdom for 120 years, somewhere around 1050 to 931 BC. Then the kingdom was divided. And when the kingdom was divided, Rehoboam became the king of the southern part of Judah. And Jeroboam became the king of the northern part called Israel. The northern kingdom continued for 200 years, from 931 all the way down to 722, with 19 kings ruling, all whom God classified as wicked. Everyone was wicked. The southern kingdom, the capital, I missed the line here. The 19 kings, all whom God classified wicked, the capital of Samaria fell to the Assyrians. Many of those people were taken into captivity. And then I give you the verse. These are verses to look at that probably we won't have time to look at today, but please, I hope that you go back and you look at them. 1 Kings 12, 28 through 31, 1 Kings 16, 19 through 33, and 2 Kings 21, 3 through 5. So the wickedness of the northern kingdom. Now you would think that the northern kingdom saw the wickedness, or the southern kingdoms would see the wickedness of the northern kingdom and say, hey, listen, we better not follow after them. As a matter of fact, they didn't learn anything. But the southern kingdom continued for 345 years to 931 to 586 BC. And it too had 20 kings, but of these, 8 were good and 12 were evil. Jehoiakim, who ruled when Jerusalem fell, was the 17th king. And history portrays him as one of the country's most wicked rulers, who despised God's word so much to the point of throwing it into the fire in Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 23. So the rebellion and the idolatry continued in Judah, and when Jehoiakim finally exhausted the patience of God's long-suffering, he chose one of the most wicked kings of the world and one of the most wicked nations of the world to then punish Judah and Jerusalem. He sent Babylon under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar to attack Judah and Jerusalem, according to chapter 1, verse 2. Now, I say that with the thought of keeping an eye on the clock here, but you need to read, especially 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1, verses 19, and then 28 through 31, so you can get the general picture of what's happening. Now, in our book that we will be using, and by the way, we will not use the first chapter in the book till the fourth week. So if you read it, that's great. You're ahead. Keep reading, but it won't be till the fourth week. In his book, Dr. Jeremiah says this concerning exactly what we're talking about, the sin that was portrayed by the nation. In his book, Agents of Babylon, he says this. He makes the following statement. While the nation of Israel exhibited brief periods of faithfulness and blessings, its overall history was one of spiritual decline and discipline. The book of Judges gives us the most appalling evidence of this downward slide, telling of one rebellion against God after another. When kings began to rule over Israel, more of them were wicked than righteous, many of them worshiping idols instead of the one true God. The high point of Israel's faithfulness occurred under the leadership of King David. His son Solomon began well as the nation's ruler, but in the latter days of his leadership, he turned from the Lord, 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 13. The idols Solomon brought to Israel to please his 700 wives accelerated the decline. After Solomon's death, the Lord carried out a severe act of judgment by wrenching the 10 northern tribes away from the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The northern kingdom which took the name of Israel, was led by the wicked Jeroboam and fell into new lows when they set up pagan altars at the opposite ends of the kingdom to make idol worship accessible to the people. 1 Kings 12:29. And by the way, Pastor Barlow mentioned the golden calf in Exodus. Do you know 900 years later, at this exact time when Judah and Jerusalem fell, and in the northern kingdom, right before Judah and Jerusalem fell, they built not one golden calf, but guess how many? Two golden calves. One in the northern part of Israel and one in the southern part of Israel, so that the people in Israel would not have to go down into Jerusalem and Judah to worship. So 900 years later, they didn't learn their lesson. They actually doubled their sin is what they did. It says in our outline here, the southern kingdom became known as Judah. It retained Jerusalem as its capital and religious center and the lineage of David for its kings. So 10 of the tribes are in the northern part of Israel. Two of the tribes are left in Jerusalem and in Judea, that being Dan and that being, or David, excuse me, and that being Benjamin. It says here, but that Israel descended rapidly into depravity until 722 BC, when it was overrun and assimilated by the Assyrians, never to be heard from again. According to the prophet Isaiah, Assyria was the rod of God's anger, or it says in the Bible, the rod of anger, against the rebellious people, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. The destruction of Israel should have been sufficient to jar the southern kingdom into serious rededication to God. But the impact of the disaster wore off, and the people of Judah fell into the same downward spiral. God's prophetic warning to Judah went unheeded until finally, a little over a century after the fall of Israel, God's sword of judgment fell hard. The book of Daniel tells us how it happened. And the Lord gave, and that's an important word, we're going to see that several times in chapter 1, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, chapter 1, verse 2. Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar in 605 BC, according to 2 Kings 24, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 6. In Jeremiah, chapter 25, God calls Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked king, his servant. Let's turn there and take a look at that. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Let's pick up our reading in verse 8 of Jeremiah chapter 25. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, now here's the phrase, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candles, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And that's the exact amount of time of the captivity, 70 years. Now what I've done is, I did Roman numeral 3, I put down the 70 years of captivity predicted. And I gave you Bible verses to look at when you get home concerning the prediction of those 70 years. When God said 70 years, he meant 70 years, and he fulfilled the 70 years before he would take Judah and Jerusalem and allow them back into their homeland. So there are the verses for you to read, Isaiah 39, Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah chapter 27, and Jeremiah chapter 29. The sins performed. Like their northern counterpart Israel, Judah fell into repeated idolatry under the reign of its kings, and they regularly practice insubordination towards God's laws. One specific sin they committed was a violation of a law known as the law of the land. Simply stated, this law read that the land was to be tilled and planted for 6 years, and that every seventh year, the soil should remain idle. In other words, on the seventh year, no plowing, no planting. God's command was accomplished by his assurance that enough food would be produced in the 6 years and provided to the people for the seventh year. The sabbatical year, it was called. The people in Judah and Jerusalem were not left in ignorance regarding this law because God had spoken about it clearly in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, verses 1 through 5. Yet Israel failed to observe this 1-in-7-year principle for 490 years. Now, in that stretch of time, Israel should have observed 70 Sabbaths. So, the exile of 70 years, during which the promised land lay fallow, would make up for that deficit. If Israel would not give God the 70 years, then God would require the 70 years from them. And he did. He sent them into captivity to remain in captivity under the control of Babylonia, the Medes, the Persians, and the Persians. And during the 70-year duration of the Babylonian captivity, it was not random. It had a significant meaning to God. It was the judgment of God on the nation of Israel due to their sinfulness and their refusal to repent, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 1 through 21. In fact, Jerusalem was invaded by Nebuchadnezzar on three different occasions, resulting in three different deportations. The first invasion or deportation took place in 605 B.C. during the reign of Jehoiakim, at which time the city was not destroyed, but the first group of captives was taken into Babylon, among whom was Daniel and his friends that we read about in the first part of the book of Daniel. The second invasion or deportation took place in 597 B.C. during the reign of his son, Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin. And that took place, again, where the city was not destroyed, but the king and a group of captives were taken, according to 2 Kings 24, verses 6 through 16. The third and the final invasion took place in 587 B.C. This time, the temple was destroyed, the city was burned, and the remainder of the vessels were taken along with the final deportation of captives. Now, this group of captives also included Ezekiel, according to Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So from Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, when we look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, and we read, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand," it was not because Nebuchadnezzar was a military might or he was brilliant in his military battles or his leadership. He brought about the downfall of Jerusalem, but it was not because of that. It was because the sovereign will of God. Now, throughout this whole book of Daniel, you're going to see pride and rebellion, not only in the unsaved leaders, but even in God's children, versus humility and respect. Let me just close with these two verses here. I kind of cut it short. Psalm 10:4 says this, "The wicked, through pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." So the wicked don't even think about it. Like Pastor said when he went out visiting, wicked don't even think about going to church. They don't even think about God. They don't even think about that their life is 50-50, physical and spiritual. They forget the whole spiritual side of their life. And therefore, they wonder, why do I get in trouble? Why does this happen to me? Why is it I can never make headlong anywhere in what I do or where I go or who I meet? I mean, they don't realize there's two sides to life. James 4:10 says this, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." That's the thinking here as we open up the first part of the introduction of the book of Daniel. Any thoughts? Any questions? Anything someone would like to say? Anyone? How soon did I finish here? Oh, man, I got 10 more minutes. Yes, Pastor. Yeah, it's amazing. In fact, it's funny. We're dwelling on the sinful part of Israel and Judah and Jerusalem right now. But when we get to the third part of our introduction, you're going to find something very interesting of why God is also doing this besides the sinful part of what's going on in their life. He's really doing it for their own good. And we're going to see that in section 3 of the introduction, that God did it for their own good. I've got a couple more minutes left, so it's important for me to make sure that we go through at least one of these verses that I skipped over because I thought we wouldn't have time. So I'm going to ask you to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 25. Did we look at that? Jeremiah chapter 25. Did we read 8 through 12? 8 through? Did we read it? Okay. Jeremiah chapter 25. Yeah, I read that. Didn't I? Yeah. That it's his servant. Look over at chapter 27. 27, while we're here in Jeremiah. Chapter 27. Look at verse 6 through 8. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, there's the phrase again, and the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him, and all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the very time of his land come, and then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And then over in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, chapter 29 of Jeremiah. Look at verse 10. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end. Now we can go back and we can say this. Whatever's going on in our lives, God is in control. Steve? You know, what we're going to see here as we go through this book of Daniel is that the first group that were deported into captivity are probably the cream of the crop. They are probably the most faithful, especially when we read what Daniel did and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the faith that they had. Probably the second deportation, it doesn't say it in the Word of God, but they're probably a little less faithful, but there's still faith in them because God is going to save them also. But by the time you get to the third deportation in the book, guess what? They are goners. They will not live through the judgment of God. And so the question today is, where do you stand? Do you stand as one of the cream of the crop, as one of God's faithful, or do you stand at the bottom of the barrel with the rotten fruit and realize, listen, God's just about done with me. What changes do I need to make in my life? I have a spiritual, I have a physical side of my life, Am I living on both sides of that life? Okay? You are dismissed.